Our Old Testament reading today will be Psalm 84. Our text will be from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. I plan to read from John 8 until about 7 o'clock this morning, when my devotions and preparation, I came across Psalm 84 and decided to read that. But we will read the relevant portions from John 8, which prove what the apostle says in Hebrews 11. But Psalm 84 speaks of the reality and the blessing of being in God's house and of realizing that our life is in this world is a life of pilgrimage. And we've been looking in the life of the saints, such as Abraham and Sarah, who were traveling on a journey. And Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 speaks of the entirety of Christian life as a traveling to a certain country, a life of pilgrimage. And Psalm 84 then speaks of the blessing that God pronounces upon those who set their heart upon not putting roots in this world, but upon a life of pilgrimage in this world. Notice that as we read Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. And then we turn to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 11, to our text. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, which serves as an interruption, a parenthesis in the chapter. It fits, but it doesn't fit, because we've been going through all these different historical examples of Abel and Noah and Enoch and Abraham and Sarah, and all of a sudden there's this stuck in there. And then you get back to Abraham and King David and all the other examples of the Old Testament saints. And this is stuck in there as a parenthesis to kind of make sure that the congregation gets part of the big deal, part of the main point of what it is to be a Christian and what faith is all about. And this applies certainly to Abraham's life, but really to all Christians. And so with that in mind, we read Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Amen. May God bless the reading and hearing of his gospel today. Let's pray. Father, oh, we thank you for your word. We thank you that wherever we turn, we again and again are confronted with Christ as the only hope for our salvation, for our eternal life, but also for life and joy and peace in this world of pilgrimage. Be with us, your pilgrim people, today. Grant us strength of hope and faith. For Jesus' sake, amen. The congregation, there is an insert in the bulletin, the thinner insert, one page, the half sheet, and that has the sermon outline. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to imagine, boys and girls, you too, imagine you're on vacation with your family. The car is all loaded down and you stop at a rest area for lunch. You're driving from here to California, but you're only in Illinois. And so you've stopped at the rest area for lunch, and your parents go to use the restroom, and they come back, and the kids have all the luggage out next to the picnic table, and on the grass they've got all their clothes unpacked and piled, and they've got toys and things hanging from the tree branches, and they're asking for your help to find somewhere where they can plug in the TV. And you look at your kids in astonishment and shock. What are you doing? We're nowhere near home yet. Come on, we've got a long ways to go. Get your things packed up. We're just traveling here. And you see what a perfect kind of illustration, which is exactly what the apostle uses in the scripture today, that says the Christian life is like that. We're traveling. We don't unpack all our bags here in this earth. We're still going. We've got places to go. We're moving forward. This is not our final destination, our final resting place. We are on a journey. We will not live forever in this world. This world is not our home. It is the new heavens and the new earth that we are traveling to, the promised land that Abraham saw and was promised. Our Bible passage today mentions that very home, which Christ said he went to prepare for those who believe in him. But before we reach that home, we've got to live a certain way and also die in that certain way. And that way is called faith. And God in this passage calls us not only to live in faith, but to live in such a way so that when our death comes, it can also be said that we died in faith. And so God tells all of us, regardless of our age today, what it means to die in faith. How do we do that? Well, the first thing is we confess, we state this truth in reality, and we believe it, that we are pilgrims. And then secondly, we have a desire, a longing that is set not upon how nice this picnic table is at the rest stop, but rather longing for our homeland. And then thirdly, we see this amazing response from God, where God welcomes us home. These are the things we'll look at today as God calls us to die in faith. Now, because as humans, we're prone to not quite listen all the way when somebody says something. I want you to hear what I said and not what I didn't say. I did not say that we have a dying faith. I said that we are called to die in faith. A dying faith is the faith that those people have who are climbing up embassies around the world right now. A dying faith is the faith that people have who trust in sacraments and traditions and the fact that they grew up in a church somewhere, so they'll be okay when they die. A dying faith is the faith of those who do unpack their bags in this world, who do whatever seems happy and is new and is happening and fill their lives with what is fun and pleasurable, but do not think about the future. That's a dying faith. But we are called to die in faith in the one true God who's redeemed us through his Son. Well, the first way that we die in faith is by confessing that we are pilgrims. In verse 13, we read, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." You see, we're told here that being a pilgrim does not mean we know how to celebrate Thanksgiving with a nice big black hat on. But being a pilgrim means we're like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That we've been given promises, but we haven't seen it yet. We've received a promise from God, the words of the promise, but the reality isn't here yet. It's in the distance. That's what Abraham's life was like. And God has determined that you and I, as His church, from the beginning to the end of the world, are a pilgrim people. We know, we open up the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, and we know that there is such a place where there is no crying, no tears, no sorrow, no pain, no sin. And that's that heavenly country that we're going to. But that promise, that reality, we haven't received it yet. We're not there. It's afar off, in the distance. It's future. We are pilgrims when it comes to those realities. We haven't reached our home yet. We turn on the evening news and we see pain, torture, trouble. We look at our homes and our own families and our relationships and we have trouble, conflict, depression, sorrow, decisions to be made that are hard to make. And we are constantly plagued with the thought, are God's promises real? Are they real and are they for real? Can I really trust Him to keep His promise? He's allowing so much sorrow and pain and death in the world every single day. Can I really trust Him with my life? This was the struggle of the original audience who heard this sermon in the book of Hebrews, and it is our struggle still today. It was also Abraham's struggle and Sarah's, as we've looked at the last few weeks. And how did Abraham answer that kind of a question? Could he trust God? He knew that he could. And he knew that he could. Think about it. And he lived about 4,000 years ago. He lived a lot farther away from the promises coming true than you and I do. He lived way before Jesus had ever come, way before all of the various Old Testament prophecies that were given first and then hundreds of years later fulfilled in the life of Jesus about the town Jesus would be born in and what kind of a person he would be and his work on the cross. We see those things fulfilled in history and revealed to us in Scripture. Abraham, those promises hadn't even been filled out and given, much less fulfilled yet. He lived far before them. They were still way in the distance. And yet, we read, it says, he saw them. He saw them by faith. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn now to John 8, and we'll read just two or three verses there where Jesus is explaining something about Abraham to us. Jesus is explaining how the fact that Abraham lived thousands of years, about 2,000 years before Jesus, and yet he still saw Jesus. In John 8, at verse 53, the Jews are saying, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who's dead? The prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be?" And so on. And then John 8, verse 56, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Because Jesus is the eternal Son of God, which is exactly what the Jews refused to believe, which is exactly what the Muslims refuse to believe, which is exactly what every non-Christian refuses to believe. But Jesus says those who are true children of Abraham have the same kind of faith of Abraham, which sees Jesus, even though he's not physically in the room today. God had promised a land would come, a seed would come. You'd have as many children as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And even when eventually God kept that promise, miraculously, when Abram was 100 and Sarah was 90, still he didn't have as many as the stars in the sky. He only had one, Isaac, that's it. He did not receive in his lifetime these promises, and yet he saw and believed that God would keep his promise. He trusted in God's word. That's what faith does, doesn't it? We hear God's word and we believe it. God is faithful who has promised. That's what Sarah said. We read that in Hebrews 11, verse 11. We read that Sarah judged God faithful who had promised. That's what the pilgrim does. That's what you and I do. One thing that it means for us to confess that we are pilgrims, and there are many things, and I think it would be a good exercise for us to ask ourselves at Sunday dinner today and throughout the coming week, what does it mean to be a pilgrim in this world? One thing that it means is that we can believe in God even when it seems our prayers aren't answered. Now, there are many things we have prayed for, and either the answer has been no or not yet, or let's be honest, we just simply don't know what the answer is, but we're still waiting. Well, so did Abraham. He waited and waited and waited, and so did Sarah, and so have God's people throughout history. And those who die in faith confess that we are pilgrims because we haven't yet received the promises, but we embrace them and know that God will fulfill those promises. Let me apply this in another way, real practically. You don't have to die of old age in order to die in faith. If we took a survey and said, how do you want to die? Everybody would say, either I want to die in my sleep, or I want to die of old age. I want to die of old age in my sleep, in my house, not in some home or facility somewhere. And sometimes that happens, but we all know that that is very rare. Does that mean then that you can't die in faith? This is a very real and present question for all of us, regardless of our age today. We are called to die in faith. It is possible to die in faith even if your closing years are full of confusion and dementia and you don't know what's going on anymore. It is possible to die in faith even if your closing years are full of cancer and pain and doubts about what certain blood count numbers are every month and every week and so on for years. It is possible to die in faith because, you see, to be a Christian does not depend upon the circumstances around us being all nice and good. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are pilgrims. That address that's been our address for 30 or 40 or 50 years is not our eternal address. We are pilgrims, and if we have to strike the tent and move on, we move on. We live by faith. We live by faith in God, regardless. And since none of us, not a single one of us, knows the day or the hour when God will take us out of this life, we need right now, whether we're 20 years old or 100 years old, to be living by faith every day, because this day may be our last. And the only way any of us are going to obey this scripture and die in faith is if today we're living in faith. Because every moment of every day counts. We are called to serve God. And then when He calls us home, it can be said that we were living as pilgrims, looking for that heavenly country, pointing those around us to that which matters most, our Lord God. Abraham did that. He died in faith, it says. Not because he was perfect, but he died in faith. He saw these promises in the distance, and it says in our text that he embraced them. He hugged them. He held them close as a pilgrim and stranger on this earth. Abraham, who lived 2,000 years before Jesus, had only a sight of the glories that you and I have seen in Scripture about who Jesus is and what he has done and his promises to us. If he could believe and die in faith, how much more should we believe and die in faith in these very same promises from the very same God? We too are called to believe. Think of one of those greatest promises of all that we haven't actually seen: the forgiveness of our sins. How do we really know that our sins are forgiven? Have you been in the courtroom of God and seen him actually and heard him actually pronounce that your sins are forgiven? Have you actually been there and seen Jesus' blood shed on the cross? I'm not talking about some movie or something dangling around somebody's neck or on a statue on the wall or something. Have you really seen it? We haven't. We haven't really personally seen the reality of the forgiveness of sins. We see it all over the place in the Bible, in the words describing these events, real events in history. But we accept those by faith. We receive them from afar off. That's living and dying by faith. The second thing that we are told in our text is not only to confess that we are pilgrims, but then to long for our homeland. To long for our homeland. You see this in verses 14 through the first part of 16. Two different words are used there. In the end of verse 14, it speaks of seeking a homeland. And then in verse 16, it speaks of desiring. Seeking, desiring, longing for home. Let us get those verses fresh in our mind. Look at verse 14 again, if you would. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. To long for our homeland means that you refuse your previous homeland. You refuse it. Abraham and his family packed their bags and their tents and left their first homeland to go out to a place they didn't know, but God said he would take them there. They had grown up in a very important city, one of the most important in the world at the time, Ur of the Chaldees, and we've looked at that several weeks ago. But they never looked back. Well, they could have. At any point, they could have gotten up and started heading back. Just like at any point, any person in this room or any person who finds their name on some membership list in some church somewhere on this planet could get up and go back to a life of sin, of selfishness, of self-seeking, of pleasure, of compromise. But instead, Abraham and his family wandered around the desert in the Middle East for years, living out of a suitcase, if you will. You and I must refuse to go back, to go into this world from which we have been saved, out of. Our true destination is somewhere else. But it's hard to refuse this world as our home, isn't it? It's very tempting to fall into worldliness. The church today is full of Christians. Around all Christian churches are, especially in North America, are full of Christians whose faith seems to be restricted to a couple of minutes on Sunday, and that's it. And it doesn't really impact their lives. There are so many people in our country who you would never know that they're a Christian because they act just like the pagan unbelievers around us. But the ways of the world are in our past. Christ says, if anyone belongs to him, you're a new creation. Christians don't work hard all our lives to make the almighty buck, to grab all the gusto so we can get the most toys and win and have the greatest retirement experience ever. We can't take anything with us. I know people sometimes stuff things in coffins, but we all know how foolish that really is. That's more for us. It's not at all, doesn't do a thing for the person who's deceased. Naked we are born and naked we leave this world. And so why would we put such a high value on the stuff of this world? We long for a different homeland by refusing this one. And when we do that, when we get up in the morning and go to church on Sunday, and the world says, why are you doing that? We are declaring openly to them that we're searching and seeking and longing for a better homeland. I haven't arrived yet. Verse 16a says, now we desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. What could Abraham have been waiting for that is better than this world? If you go back a few verses in Hebrews 11, verse 10, it says, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. God has something much better in store for us than any city on this planet can offer. Christians can look around at all that the world can give us, the food, the fun, the pleasure, and we know that these things are good, but not good enough. They're temporary. They fade quickly. You have to eat it again, another meal, and so on. And if you find your joy and happiness in these things, you'll eventually conclude with Mick Jagger, I can't get no satisfaction. Instead, we're taught in Titus 2 to believe that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, because we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, our heavenly country. Think of the experience of our forefathers. Those who left Germany or some other place in Europe. They knew what it was to leave one homeland and sacrifice all to move to another place. But you know what? When they landed here and got here, were they home? Why did they put that on the wall? Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And when you read that scripture and in the context, they knew that this world, this place, this county was still not home. God has helped us this far, and He will help us in the rest of our journey as we desire that heavenly country. Pull out a map today and look at it. Look at all the countries and all the states and all the counties and all the towns and cities, and you won't find a red arrow that says, here is where you live, this is your home. Not for the Christian. Our eyes are fixed on heaven, on that heavenly country. And when we travel through this world and we hear the words of God, it is like we are journeying through the desert. And we hear over the next hill, Jesus softly and tenderly calling us home. Now the atheists say that suffering and death disprove the God of the Bible. That God can't be all-powerful and all-loving. The fact that people die makes the Christian faith and God's promises a pack of lies, according to them. Is that true? We know, of course, that it is not. Nobody who has ever died would say, all that Christianity was a bunch of baloney. I wish I would not have lived and died in faith. I wish I could come back and eat, drink, and be merry, because when I die, that's it. Nobody says that. And nobody ever will. Death does not disprove the Bible. The Christian faith answers death. Because Christ experienced death for His people and conquered it when He came back to life in His resurrection. And he is coming back to take us who die to be home with him, to the heavenly country. Until he comes back, we long for that homeland. The last thing we see in our text then is as we confess that we are pilgrims and long for this homeland, we see God's response and blessing. He welcomes us home. God welcomes us home. Look at the last part of verse 16. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. To me, this is one of the most beautiful and most surprising verses in all of Scripture. God is not ashamed to be called my God and your God. God is not embarrassed by you or by me. Now, those of us who are parents have to admit that even our kids in their best of days have done a number of things that are embarrassing to us, and we wish they wouldn't have done it in the supermarket or in front of others and so on. Think of the real temper tantrums and the real unbelief that and sins that we have committed that have definitely plenty of reason to embarrass God. And God says he's not ashamed to be called our God. I was talking with one pastor this week about this passage. And he said, when we looked at this verse, he said, when it says that God is not ashamed to be called our God, he said, that's grace in all capital letters. Grace in all capital letters. That's real grace. That God could say he's not ashamed of us because our filthiness has been washed away by what he's done for us, sending his own Son. Though our sins are as scarlet, they are as white as wool. Jesus has washed us and we'll be whiter than snow. That's our joy. That God is not ashamed of me. Now, there are things that all of us have done that we are glad that no one else on this earth knows. But God does know. And he still says, I am not ashamed of you. How could he do that? Only because of his love for you in Christ. What an amazing gift that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who live and die in faith in Christ. We have this blessing that God is honored, because that's the opposite of shame. God is honored to have us his children. He's happy to declare before Satan and all the world that these particular individuals are mine. Your family and mine. We've got a lot of good things and a lot of bad things. Our church has got a lot of good things. It's got some bad things. Every church, every congregation. And yet, despite all of that, God says, I am not ashamed. God is honored. Not because of anything, of course, in us, but because of what his Son has done for us by his grace and his power. He's pleased with his new creation. And just like in the Garden of Eden, God looks at us, all that he has made, and he says, it is very good. He is not ashamed to be called our God in that day. And so God welcomes us home, just as Jesus promised. When he was there at his last night with his disciples in John 14, he told them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. That's the city. Hebrews 11 says God has prepared a city for us. John 14 says Jesus is the one who went from earth to back to heaven to prepare that city, that place for us. Are you ready to go? Are your bags still packed? Or is there a little too much of the world in your heart and in your life? Is there a little too much of your money, of your feelings, of your thoughts, of your time spread out on the grass of the rest stop, rather than being used in service of the Lord and of His people? Are you ready to go? Do you long to be home? God does not tell us you get home by dying. God tells us you get home by dying in faith. The Bible does not say you just get saved by death. It's salvation by death in faith, which means when you were alive, you had faith in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Do you long to be home, to hear God say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. I am honored to have you home." This is what God says He will do. He has unending grace to shower upon us. His true love for us is truly our only comfort in life and in death, as He is the one who brings us into that heavenly country. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father in heaven, we confess we long for home. We confess that we have spent too much of our life and energy trying to remodel our own lives and worlds after our own image rather than the image of your scriptures. And so we pray that you would help us to be ready. Help us to live in faith, in love and service for others, taking up our cross and denying ourselves as your disciples. Father, we thank you that your promises are real and they are for real. Continue to grant us that life of faith so that it might also be said of us that we too died in faith. We pray as Jesus taught us, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."